Here we go. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13 says this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, again, last week we looked at the Levitical temple along with the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and the rest of the articles for worship that were used. The author of Hebrews calls them copies and shadows of the heavenly temple where Christ is ministering today in heaven. We saw how these things kind of mirrored what we see in the revelation of John about the heavenly temple that he sees in his vision. Today we will see the author of Hebrews provide one of the Old Testament prophecies that told of this new covenant, how God said that this covenant would be different and that the old covenant would pass away. This new covenant was not because anything was wrong with God or with what God had proclaimed, but it was because of our sinfulness that could not be fixed through the Levitical system of sacrifice. And so our big idea today is, the new covenant did what the old covenant could not. And so I want to start again in our passage, Hebrews 8, these first two verses, Hebrews 7 and 8, or Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8, says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, 'See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" So the author says that this second covenant that he is making would not have been necessary if there were no faults in the first covenant. Now the author makes sure to let us know that the fault was not in the covenant itself. It was humanity that could not keep its end of the covenant. That is why the author says that God found fault with his people. Humanity was the problem with the first covenant. The sacrifices of the old covenant could only take away the guilt of our sins for a short time. Remember, the priests were offering sacrifices every day. The author stated this in Hebrews 7:11 when he said that there was a need for another priest to appear because the Levitical priesthood could not perfect us. Then the author of Hebrews starts quoting from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And the beginning of this section states that God proclaims that he will make this new covenant with both Israel and Judah. Now, the reason that he separates these two is because after Solomon's reign as the king of Israel, the nation split into two different countries. The northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which kept the name Judah, because Judah was the only tribe that actually stayed faithful to the Lord for the most part. And what God is saying is that when he is making this new covenant, he is not making it just with the northern kingdom or just with the southern kingdom. But what he is doing is he is making a covenant with the entire unified nation of Israel. And so now we get into our next verse, Hebrews 8:9. And God describes the covenant like this. It says, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. So this new covenant, he says, will be different from the one he had made with the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt. That was the covenant that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. That covenant was reliant upon both sides to fulfill their part of the covenant. And that is why the two kingdoms of Israel, both Israel and Judah, were exiled to foreign nations. Because they did not keep their end of the bargain. We actually see when we're going through like Kings and Chronicles, you can see that the northern kingdom of Israel, which did not keep a descendant of David on the throne, like there were no kings in Israel that stayed with God, that just kept going farther and farther into depravity. And so the northern kingdom actually went into exile about 250 to 300 years before the southern kingdom did. And when the southern kingdom, like one out of every four kings actually brought the people back to the covenant of God. Until the end, when it was just God was ready to bring them out of Israel. See, this is when God brought them out of Israel, exiled them to foreign nations. This is what it refers to when the passage in Jeremiah says the Lord showed no concern for Israel because they did not continue in his covenant. But the wording here in Hebrews that the author of Hebrews uses is actually a little bit different than the original text in Jeremiah. See, the original text in Jeremiah 31:32 says, "This will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master." So there's these little intricacies in these passages. It looks like they mostly line up, but there's these two lines. And this difference here is where in the original passage it says, I am their master. While in Hebrews, the passage says, I had no concern for the people. Though these two phrases seem not to be related, they actually are in line with each other. See, the original passage in Jeremiah is in Hebrew. The passage that the author of Hebrews is using is what's called from the Septuagint. This was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was the common used, basically, scriptures in the temple and in Judaism at the time. And the word here in Hebrew used in Jeremiah literally actually means, the word for master actually means husband. And so basically saying, they broke my covenant even though I am their husband. See, through the prophet of Jeremiah, God is proclaiming that his relationship to the people of Israel was just like the covenant of marriage. When a couple says their vows in a wedding ceremony, they are making a covenant with each other to stay faithful to each other. This imagery is used throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, where we see this imagery of Jesus as the groom preparing a wedding feast for his bride, the church, to join him. See, both kingdoms of Israel, the northern and southern kingdom, left this covenant, being unfaithful to God. And so God, in placing his judgment upon his chosen people, we see the imagery of God, we could almost say, showing no concern for the people of Israel, allowing them to be taken into exile because of their disobedience, being taken away into captivity. And this really, when reading this that section, it actually reminded me a lot of Romans chapter 1, where Paul is describing to the church in Rome about how the Gentiles and how they walked away from God. And it states that the Gentiles refused to acknowledge God for who he is. Paul says that they ignored the creation around us, which points to God, and began worshiping images of man, birds, and four-footed animals. And so God, in his judgment, using the language of Jeremiah 31, gave the people over to their passions and their sins. And there are three times in Romans chapter 1 where Paul says that God gave the people over or delivered them to something in his judgment. If we look in Romans chapter 1, we see in verse 24, it says, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts. Because they didn't want to follow after God, God said, there you go, okay. Go that direction if you choose. Verse 26, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Verse 28, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind. See, one of the main ways that God brings judgment upon humanity is by just letting us continue to choose depravity, to fall farther and farther into our sin. See, the last of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5 is self-control. Being able to control our wants, our desires, and our actions is actually a sign of God's work in our hearts and minds. And when we see the world around us mocking God and falling deeper and deeper into sinful habits, excusing those actions as, I'm just going to do what I want, we should actually recognize that as a sign of God's judgment on humanity, allowing them to walk farther and farther away from the God who created them. It's actually interesting that in Deuteronomy 28, Moses gives one of the punishments that would fall on Israel if they did not hold up their end of the covenant. In Deuteronomy 28:36, it says, "The Lord will bring you and your king that you have appointed to a nation neither you nor your ancestors have known, and there you will worship other gods of wood and stone." Now, when God gives this message that Moses delivers to the people, the people of Israel didn't have a king yet. God was supposed to be the king of Israel. When we see in the book of 1 Samuel that the people ask Samuel the prophet to give them a king, and when Samuel goes to God about this, God tells Samuel to go ahead, give them a king, and that they have not rejected Samuel, but they have rejected God himself as their king. God knew beforehand that Israel would reject him. They would reject him as their king, wanting a human king, and they would eventually completely reject his covenant, again, bringing God's judgment on them through the exile. And so then in Hebrews 8:10, the next verse in our passage today, says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." See, this new covenant would not be reliant upon the obedience of men. We can see in Exodus how the old covenant was reliant on both sides keeping their end. In Exodus 19:5, God says, "Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine." So the old covenant required obedience to receive God's blessings. If humans did not obey God's law, they would receive God's judgment. But that is not what God is declaring in Jeremiah will happen in this new covenant. Just like when God made the covenant with Abraham, saying that he would make Abraham the father of many nations, God is the one doing the work here. We've talked about how covenants were made in ancient times before, where they would cut an animal into two pieces and set these two pieces apart. And the two parties making this covenant would walk together between the split pieces of this animal saying, if I do not keep this my part of this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. Again, much different than signing a mortgage contract. Sort of. I heard a sort of in there. See, God had Abraham cut the animals into pieces, separating the pieces with a space to walk through. But that night, as Abraham fell asleep, the presence of God appeared as a torch of light going through the separated animals on his own. showing God's promise to fulfill what he had said he would do. The things that he would promise to Abraham without specific requirements from Abraham. See, this is the new covenant that God made with the house of Israel, that it was not dependent upon Israel's obedience. This promise from God included writing his law on the hearts of men and putting it in their minds. The prophet Ezekiel also speaks to this when God speaks through him to the people of Israel during the exile. And Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28 says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God." See, this particular promise that God made was to the people of Israel. However, we can see the parallels of God working in the same way in the hearts and minds of those who submit their lives to him today. We can look at this as the Holy Spirit making men love the will of God, delighting in what God delights in. That is what it means for God to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. We no longer have hearts hardened by sin, corrupted and jaded against the will of God. Instead, we have hearts of flesh with God's law written upon them, causing us to be softened toward our Savior, desiring to please him and wanting to obey him out of a love that cannot be explained through human reason. This is what Paul describes in Ephesians 2, when he talks about God's grace being given us and how we cannot earn God's favor and blessing through our works. See, in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9, Paul says this. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ." I put in parentheses, "gave us hearts of flesh, even though we were also dead in our trespasses when we had hearts of stone." Paul goes on to say, "You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." See, Paul is saying there's no amount of good works, good things that we can do, no amount of obeying God's law that can make us right with him. If we could do enough to earn God's favor, then we would be able to boast about it. We could say, "Hey God, look at me. Look what all that I've done for you. Aren't I just so great? Aren't I just an amazing servant of yours?" That just sounds awful to even just jokingly say. See, that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying it's not by our works, so that we can put no confidence in our own actions. Our salvation is through the work of Christ. Because of God's love for us, it is a gift that cannot be earned but given freely. And so when we submit our lives to Christ, God creates that change in our hearts, giving us hearts of flesh. God then says through the prophet Jeremiah that the people of this new covenant would be his people and that he would be their God. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon from the 1800s, and talking about this particular phrase about how we would be God's people, he says this. He says, "People have their treasures, their pearls, jewels, rubies, and diamonds. These are their precious stones, but all people in the covenant of grace are the precious stones of God. He values them above everything else, keeping the world spinning for them and is always tender toward them. See, God's love for his people should provide comfort and peace in a world full of chaos and disorder. When we submit to him, turning our lives over to him, saying, "Your will be done," he shows his love, his affection, and his tenderness towards us that he has always shown since eternity past to his own Son. Our next verse, Hebrews 8:11, says, "And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." So in this new covenant, people will not need to teach each other, instructing them to know the Lord. God spoke through Jeremiah saying that he would write his law on the people's hearts and minds. Because of this, they would already know God from the greatest to the least, from the youngest to the oldest. Jesus actually quotes a similar passage to this from Isaiah 54 when he's confronted by the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was from God. You can read about this in John chapter 6. These people were contesting Jesus' claim that he had come down from heaven. Because they all knew Jesus. They knew Jesus from when he was little. They're saying things like, "Isn't this Joseph and Mary's kid? The carpenter's son? We know him. How can he say he's from heaven?" And then Jesus responds in John 6, verses 45 to 46. He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." And then he goes on to say, "Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." Obviously, Jesus is talking about himself right here. Jesus is saying that when people come to him, it is through the work of God in their hearts. It is God who puts his law on their hearts so that they will obey him. The Apostle John says the same thing in one of his letters in 1 John 2:27. He says, "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you. Remain in him." Now, I want to give just a little bit of a warning here, because it sounds like, oh, then I don't need any instruction. I don't need to research this about the Bible or this about the Bible. Looking at this in context, right before this verse in 1 John 2, John is actually giving instructions to his readers to remember what they were taught when they first came to faith. So obviously, they had to be taught something. He says, "The reason that they follow God is because of learning about the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. However, there are people who will distort the truth of God for their own gain. This is why Paul warned the young pastor Timothy to preach the word of God, because false teachers will come, trying to pull people away from the truth of the gospel by appealing to the itching ears of those who want to hear something different. But when we are established in the truth of Scripture, when we really read this and know what it says, when we know God's word, we will actually better understand the way the gospel gets distorted. We'll actually be able to hear something and go, that's not right. It's close, but it's not right." That quote I've given many times from Charles Spurgeon, where he says, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is the difference between knowing what's right and what's almost right. See, when God's word and his law are written on our hearts and minds, when we have soaked ourselves in his word, we will better be able to hear something and say, that's wrong. And I can show you why. Charles Spurgeon, talking about this passage of the word being written on our hearts, says this. He says, this is the central truth of all Scripture. It is the basis of all Scripture. When Paul desired to set forth the gospel, he appealed to this passage. Twice in Hebrews, the author argued or based his argument on it. Under the first covenant, we are ruined. There is no salvation for us. But under this new covenant, God writes his teaching on our hearts. And we move into our next verse in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. God says, "For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." The reason that people will know God is that he will have forgiven their wrongdoing. He also states that he will not remember their sins. And while this is actually, in reality, an impossible statement for the omniscient, all-knowing God to forget anything, it is a figurative way for us, humanity, to understand the way that God is speaking to humanity, saying that God's pardon of our sins through Christ's sacrifice is so thorough, it would be as if those sins were forgotten. Spurgeon called this a wonder of wonders. We actually see this type of language of God, you know, forgetting the sins of his people throughout Old Testament prophecies. As they proclaim this new covenant to the people, in Isaiah 43:25, God says to the prophet, he says, "I am the one. I will sweep away your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more." In Jeremiah 50:20, it says, "In those days and at that time," this is the Lord's declaration, "one will search for Israel's iniquity, but there will be none, and for Judah's sins, but they will not be found, for I will forgive those I leave as a remnant." In Micah 7:18-19, God says to the prophet Micah, Micah says, "Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." See, here on earth, it can be hard to believe that someone has actually forgiven us because we know that person actually still remembers how we have sinned against them. Many even wonder if they will. Have you ever known that someone said, "I forgive you," but you still wonder if they may try to retaliate against you, even though they said they forgave you? You ever wondered that? But see, when God forgives us of our sins, Scripture tells us that it will be like we have never sinned. The reason for this is Christ. See, when Jesus was hung on that cross, he took the punishment from God for all of my sins, all of your sins, and all the sins of everyone who would call upon him for salvation. When we submit our lives to Christ, God has already placed the punishment of all our sins upon Jesus on the cross. Not just the sins we have already committed, but also the sins we have yet to commit that God already knows about. When we call upon the Lord for salvation, God takes our sin, placing it on Christ, and wraps us in the righteousness that Jesus earned through his perfect life and sacrificial death. I've stated this before, but the best way that I've ever heard this described was by my son Ronan when he was 5 years old. And we were having a conversation. It was right around Easter, Good Friday, and we were talking about Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And this little 5-year-old boy says, "So it's like Jesus takes our dirty sin clothes and puts them on and then gives us his righteousness clothes?" Yeah, from the mouths of babes. That's exactly what it's like. And our last verse, Hebrews 8:13. The author of Hebrews has concluded, talking through Jeremiah, and he says this. He says, by saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. See, God declaring a new covenant means the first covenant, again, was obsolete, was passing away. Remember, the old covenant could not save us. It showed us our sins, but could not permanently save us from our sins. It showed us that sacrifice was needed on a daily basis. In the old covenant, there were daily sacrifices, yearly sacrifices, but in the new covenant, one sacrifice was provided for all time. Some may ask, well, why didn't God just give the second covenant to begin with? Wouldn't that have just been easier? Maybe. But how many of us know that the easy path is usually not the right one? See, God had everything planned out before he created time. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity laid out this plan with infinite wisdom, love, and clarity. Jesus coming to earth was not plan B. There was never a plan B. It was always plan A. God did not change his mind on how to redeem humanity because he was wrong the first time. Like we said last week, the first covenant always pointed to a second. As we saw in our passage last week, everything that we saw in the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was a copy and a shadow of what would come in Christ. See, the statement made to Satan in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent was not a backup. It was the plan before the Mosaic Law was given. Abraham being told that he would be the father of many nations was always the plan before the Mosaic Law was given. The questions, if God is so loving, why is there evil in the world? And why do people die of natural disasters and disease, often cause people to question faith, question whether there could actually be a God out there. But if we do not see the bad things in the world, how could we know what the love of God actually was? There would be nothing to compare it to. Part of the reason, again, for the first covenant was to show us our sin. The second covenant was to redeem us from it. We had this conversation talking about this with our kids that we don't measure temperature and how cold it is. We measure temperature by how much heat there is. Heat is just energy. And the colder it gets doesn't mean that there is more cold. It means that there's less heat. And like darkness and light, we measure darkness by the absence of light. And so with God, we can know that we can't really see what good is until we are without good, without light. So the theologian A.W. Tozer said this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say that our worship of God will be based on what we think about him. If we have a low view of God, we will not think of him as holy and righteous, but as a tyrant, as evil, as not worthy of praise. A low view of God makes him sound human. If we can see him as human, then we can justify not serving him, not praising him, having no regard for what he says. A low view of God tells us that he kept making mistakes and tried to fix them over and over again. That's the purpose for this second covenant, because he screwed up the first one. That's the reason he sent the flood during Noah's, because he screwed up when he first created a humanity. No. And yes, those are the comments I get all over our YouTube channel. And whenever I post sermon clips on social media, those are the kind of arguments I get. But if we have a high view of God, we will understand that his ways are higher than our ways. We will see God as all-knowing and all-powerful, and that those two attributes are not in conflict. You know, people will say, well, if God's all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving and doesn't stop disaster from happening, well, then he's not all he's either not all-powerful or not all-loving. See, a high view of God informs us that God could stop all suffering in this world but chooses not to, yet. We understand that God does have a plan that we cannot understand. And then everything he does is for his glory and our good. This past Thursday, I mentioned before that I teach at our homeschool co-op. And one of my students, who's 15, lost his dad after a 6-year battle with cancer. We've known this family for 9 years. We have been praying for this man ever since his first diagnosis came. And God worked miracles in his journey to provide when there seemed to be no way. And yet God took him home, where he is no longer in pain. He no longer has cancer. And he is now experiencing the love of God in a way that he never had before. We can't know God's reasoning for leaving this wife and son without their husband and father. But we can do our best to trust that God is working it all out again for his glory and our good. Bringing in this new covenant does not mean that the laws and rules around morality have gone away. We still must honor God as holy, worshiping no one else or nothing else but him. We must have self-control by honoring those in authority, loving our neighbors, not chasing after the things that do not belong to us. These parts of God's law still apply to us. When God says that the old law was abolished, what he actually means is all this ceremonial things around it. God's moral law still stands. Jesus wasn't changing the law in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking about how to love your neighbor, what it means to murder. Jesus was actually showing us, this is actually what we meant when we said, don't murder, don't commit adultery. See, that part of the law has not passed away, or the part of the law that has passed away is because it has been completely fulfilled in Christ. It's the part that has to do with how we become reconciled to God due to our sin. Like Ronan said, when we put on those new righteousness clothes of Christ, we become a new person. God takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. He writes his law upon our hearts. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul states that those who are in Christ become new creations. It says it here in 5 verses 17 and 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. See, the old law showed us our sin and provided temporary covering through the sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle. But temporary things need to be replaced when they are no longer necessary. Temporary means not forever. When God made the new covenant, or made the first covenant with Moses, he did not say, "This would be my covenant forever." He made this covenant with Israel saying, if you obey it, you will be blessed. If you don't, these are the ramifications. And then we see this new covenant that God speaks of through the prophets. See, the new covenant doesn't just cover our sin for a little while. It wipes our sin away because Jesus paid the required price. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we are reconciled to God. Without this reconciliation, without our sins being atoned for, without payment being made for our rebellion, we are enemies of God. The late theologian R.C. Sproul famously called sin cosmic treason against the creator of the universe. See, our sin makes us enemies with God. Our rebellion separates us from God's love. And if we die in our sins, we will be permanently cut off from him in eternal judgment. But as we read last week in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the promise of the new covenant. When we repent of our sins, giving our lives to God, submitting to Christ, we are made into a new creation. We are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We gain life through giving up our earthly lives. We become righteous in God's sight, and our sins are washed away. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, marked for salvation, and that mark can never be taken away. Do you have that type of security in your life? Do you want eternal life with the Father, experiencing his love, his peace, and his grace forever? You no longer need to be an enemy of God anymore. You can be his child, a co-heir with Jesus. And if that is you, you know that you need to give your life to the Lord. I've got a next step for you. It says, I will repent and submit my life to Christ. Today is the day, this is the hour, to offer your life to him, to know eternal life, and to begin experiencing that today. And that is you making that declaration. I would love to speak with you after church, after the service, to pray with you and to encourage you in the faith, pointing you towards resources that will help guide you along this journey of following after Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the new covenant that we have in you. That we no longer have to provide these daily and yearly sacrifices for our sins, but that you were the perfect, spotless sacrifice. You lived the perfect life. And in you, in your death and resurrection, the new covenant has been established. That we can have life in you because you have paid the debt that we owed. We can know your love, your grace, your peace. We can one day be with you again in heaven, praising the Father. because of what you have done. Jesus, we give you praise for that. We thank you again for this new covenant that gives us hope, a hope that we can find in nothing else. God, continually remind us as we go through this season of Lent, walking up to Easter, remind us of your sacrifice, your love, and your grace for us, that we may always be aware of your presence and honor you in all that we do. In your name, amen.